At this point, the people of Jerusalem began to ask,
Isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? And here he is, speaking publicly. And they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that this man is the Messiah? But we know where he's from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from.
Jesus, still preaching at the temple courts, cried out,
Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me.
At this point, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, so many people in the crowd put their faith in him. They said,
When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?
The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said,
I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.
The Jews said to one another,
Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? And what did he mean when he said, You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.
On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice,
Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.
By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said,
Surely, this man is the prophet.
Others said,
He's the Messiah.
Still others asked,
How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and Bethlehem, the town where David lived?
Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Good morning, how are you? Doing well? It's been a good morning already, but let's pray that it continues to be such. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you might be pleased to speak to us in such a fashion that we would leave here knowing without a doubt that you have spoken to us, that we might know how to live as men and women. And Father, take the words of a fragile earthen vessel and stir them up that we might know that God is speaking. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how does it happen, goes the poem. How does it happen? You're coaching the crew, or printing the news, or straining till you thought you would burst. You sure got a thirst. A hard-earned thirst needs a big cold. Well, whether that beverage fixes it is another matter. But cool, clean water will quench a thirst. That will do it. It worked for me when my mate Daisy invited me to his grandfather's property at Walker. Why it's called Daisy is for another story. That's what everyone called him. His name was Daisy. And we went to his grandfather's property in Walker so that we could be part of a roo shoot. It was a cull to get rid of the roos that were eating wheat and destroying property that they were grazing cattle on and so. And so we would get up early in the morning and have breakfast and stuff, and we'd start our day. And they gave to me, a city boy, 13 years old, a shotgun. First of all, they gave me a double barrel shotgun, which was okay until I hit both barrels at once. Those things kicked like a mule. I was on my back. They picked me up. They gave me then a 5-shot pump action shotgun. And someone saw me, you know, lean, cut, focused, and the rest is history. There have been 5 Terminator movies that have come as a result of someone seeing me with a shotgun. The world is so unkind. We spent the days doing this roo cull methodically, moving from one paddock to another and then one property to another as all the neighbours got together for this roo cull. And the roos were shot and tall stories were told and given birth. Like there's one that's actually true. If you go to Walker, I'm sure you'll still hear the story that there was this kid, you know, the start of the Terminator movies guy, that he was shooting, and because we gave him a 5-pump shot action gun, he hit a roo and killed it with the first one, but the roo kept falling over and he thought it was going to keep hopping at him, so he shot it again, and I did. 5 times I shot it before it hit the ground. Like, I wouldn't let it hit the ground, but it was dead the first shot, apparently. We did that all throughout the day, and the day was stinking hot. And this is the day before Mount Franklin or any other bottled water. You didn't put a plastic bottle of water on your ammo belt. That wasn't cool. We didn't know what that was anyway. We were not sipping every 5 minutes. We had work to do. And I know that some of you think that listening to preaching is hard work and you've got to have your bottle with you. And so you sip away. I understand that. But we just kept going in the stinking heat. And come day's end, with the red dust and the brown dust of Walker and Walgett coating our nostrils and our throat, so much so that we could say it caked on both of those places. Our throats were as dry as a drought-stricken riverbed. It was a hard-earned thirst begging to be quenched from every cell of our bodies. And that blue and white speckled esky thermos that they used to have in the country, it was the Holy Grail, and its contents were life-giving. And before it flowed into every cell of our bodies, we would drink, and then we'd have to drink and wash our mouth out and spit it out so that we could then taste it and let it get through the caking red dust on our throat, and then life would start to flow again in a body that was overheated and parched. That kind of thirst is foreign to most of us. We live in the city. We have plenty of water. You know, you have your bottles with you now, you have bottles all day, we understand all of that. And even when a drought comes, we have bucket loads of water. And so an El Nino has been predicted for this year, worst in 10, 15 years. But my suspicion is we won't feel the effects of it. We will have water coming out of our taps, and if we can't get them out of our taps, we can go to the supermarket and buy literally a truckload of water. And at that point, we're not much different to the first century Jews who lived around Jerusalem. Under God's good hand, he had brought his people into this place that had a fantastic water supply, and it still does, bubbling up underneath the city of Jerusalem. So thirst was not so much a problem for people in Jerusalem 20 centuries ago. That's partly why they kept a feast, which is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's where people would erect little tents or little shelters in their backyard, their front yard, do it in autumn, do it for a week at God's command. And God commanded this of them so that they would be reminded of their journey through the wilderness and through the desert, and be reminded of a time at Kadesh or Meribah where they were thirsty, where the dust of the wilderness had caked their throats and their nostrils, and they begged and cried out for water. And at God's direction, he sent Moses, his servant, over to a rock to strike the rock, and water came out of it. There was so much water that God was able to satisfy the thirst of over 1 million people. In the Old Testament, the count was done according to men. There were over 1 million men in this Exodus. Add to that their wives, their children. There was enough water that came out of that rock to satisfy the thirst of millions of people. And Tabernacles, therefore, was a reminder that even though they lived in Jerusalem, it is God who supplies the water to satisfy our thirst. In fact, God said as he sent people into the promised land, when you get in there and you live in a land of plenty and you have all that you can want and you have water on tap, so to speak, remember that it is God who provides you everything. And so part of that was this Feast of Tabernacles every autumn in Jerusalem. But the Tabernacles feast was for more than that. There is a thirst which is much worse than this physical thirst, much worse than dehydration which comes from having dust cake your throat. It's a cruel thirst. It's like having a room of two-year-olds on International Tantrum Day seeking comfort at your behest. And when that kind of tantrum happens, you just need one two-year-old, but you get a room full on International Tantrum Day, and if they're begging and complaining and screaming and so on, you will give them lolly water to shut them up. There is a thirst inside a human being that is so desperate at times. We feed it lolly water in the hope that that shuts it up, but it just makes the whole thing worse. And so God would say to his people, as you go through this Feast of Tabernacles, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that you were not free. Remember not only that you developed a hard-earned thirst as you sweat like pigs under the toiling, oppressive Egyptian sun. Remember that you were doing back-breaking work under Pharaoh's oppression and exploitation. Remember that it was destroying your spirit, crushing your souls under the weight of impossible expectations. Remember that, God said. Remember that your ancestors were told to make bricks so that Pharaoh could become even more powerful. Remember that when you wanted to go and worship me in the desert, Pharaoh stopped you and he said, I'm going to make things worse for you. I want you to make as many bricks, but I'm not going to supply everything you need for bricks anymore. I'm not going to supply the straw. You have to go find that and then come and make the same amount of bricks. Pharaoh put on you impossible expectations that crushed your soul. Remember that, God said. I've seen something of what that kind of oppression does to a human being. Here in the 21st century, I have seen photos, I'll show you a couple here, of slaves in Pakistan making bricks. So we go to the next slide. This was taken only a year or two ago in a brick kiln in Pakistan. If you can see their faces, you see that they're hollow and gaunt. There is no life in their eyes. The older man on the right leans. I expect that's how he stands all the time. If you look at the next photo, thanks. These are children who are children of those slaves. In fact, they are slaves. And again, if you can't quite see it there, in their faces, there's a hollowness, there's no life. These people are the grandchildren of the original slaves. They are working to pay off their grandparents' debt, which their parents inherited, and they now have. They will never, ever get out of slavery. It is an oppressive, exploitative regime. The world tells us that there are 27 to 30 million people like these people in our world today who are slaves on our planet. Their thirst is much worse than having the earth cake up your throat. Their thirst is the soul-crushing thirst. In our society, there are the weight of impossible expectations, but they take a different tack on us. But they still, under these impossible expectations, crush the souls of men and women and children. I kind of see it in a worrying trend among young couples. where weddings nowadays are so spectacular, the proportions are so grand, that Kate Blanchett has called them Hollywood red carpet events. I mention this not because our son is getting married in December, or that he and his and our daughter-in-law-to-be are spending an outrageous amount of money. They're good kids and they're preparing well. But I hear stories of couples spending $5,000, $10,000 on an engagement day. And then another $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 on a wedding day. I look at that and go, that's a deposit on a house. And that's going in one day. It's a healthy deposit on a house, I might add. And those people, they see these sort of photos and they go, well, I'd like a wedding like that. It's spectacular. Look at the elegance, the sophistication. Just look at that. I want a wedding like that. I look at that and I go, do you notice there's only two people in that photo? It's a lot of money for two people. When people come back from their honeymoon after having one of these red carpet event weddings, when the honeymoon is over, they kind of wake up one day and they have this realization that the person that was the object of their desire comes with morning breath. And he leaves the toilet seat up. These impossible expectations that they put upon themselves in these red carpet events end up crushing their souls and white-anting their relationships, which is kind of what feeds a lot of the divorce in our country. And it's not just young players who fall foul of these impossible expectations. A few years ago, I'm ashamed to admit it, but a few years ago, church was going really well. This service was going really well. I was sitting in my normal seat here, and it was a point in the service, right towards the end of it, where I thought, this is a cracking service. The band were hot as they were today. The band were hot, hot the trot. The preaching was accurate, it was passionate, it was applicable. I can't remember who preached, but it was just brilliant. The drama was used and hit the nail on the head. I was even wearing a suit without a tie. Can you believe that? It was a dream that I'd had for some years, decades. I dreamt of being in church that was alive, that was vital, where things that took place in front of people were so engaging, everybody was engaged. Where things that took place on the platform were so brilliant that people's lives were transformed as we watched. It was a great service. And I stood there and I went, yes, we nailed it. And as soon as I said we nailed it, the strangest of feelings then crawled all over me. And there was this yawning emptiness that opened up on the inside of me. And that happened in between me saying, we nailed it, and then thinking, well, is that it? Like, that's it? What now? Now, none of what I was experiencing and has anything to do with you, with this church. This is a great church. It's doing good things. We keep working at following Jesus. My questions had more to do with what was going on inside of me rather than what was going on for you. And my questions and those frightening sensations have come or came out of a soul crying out, I'm as thirsty as a parched, dry riverbed. It was an awful moment that's frozen in time now. Even more when I thought, man, did I put my ladder up against the wrong wall? Again, nothing to do with the church. It's just my soul crying out, I'm thirsty. I'd fallen foul of an old illustration that I've used numerous times. I'll use it again. We keep this search for it. You know, when we're kids, we think that if we had a new fluffy teddy bear, that would be it. And we get one. And after a week or two, Teddy's all alone because we found that if we got the tricycle, the red one with the white handles and the streamers, that would be it. I remember getting that. I thought, this is it. But after falling off a few times, I thought, this is not it. I get a little older and I think, if I could go out with Jenny, that would be it. That'd be it. So I got to go with Jenny. I thought, that's not it. So we keep searching. We go for a job. We get go up the corporate ladder, or we go up the ladder of some sort, and we think, this is it. We get to it, and we look around and go, it's not it. I got married. I thought, this is it. That's nothing like what Eric said this morning at 8 o'clock, I tell you. It's like everything. You think that life will give something, these things will give you life in your soul, and everything goes well, but you turn around at a certain point and you go and you think, it's not there. What? Where? And it leaves you with questions like, is that it? Like, what now? This is a thirst which is worse than having dust cake your throat up. This is a soul-crushing thirst. And what makes my moment more frightening is that there are others who also have that thirst. I see it particularly in men who say, what, is that it? Like, really? Is that it? You can see them struggle to try and work it out. And so for decades, you know, they've put all their time and energy and their hopes into a career path which has promised so many toys and so many baubles, and they get all of those and they start out doing it really well because it will bring care for their family and protection, which they want to do because they love their family. But after two or three decades of doing that, even achieving all of the toys, there comes a morning when the man in the mirror asks him, is that it? What are you going to do now? And we might even say what the big fellow Arnold Schwarzenegger says. He said this recently in a Rolling Stones interview. He's 67 years old now. He said, I have always been extremely ticked about the idea of death. It's such a waste. I know it's inevitable, but what the hell is that? Your whole life you work, you try to improve yourself, you save, you invest wisely, and then all of a sudden, poof, it's over. Did you hear how the guiding principle of our society has leached into yet another life? Did you hear it? You hear it in these words. When Arnie said, your whole life you work, you try to improve yourself, save money, invest wisely. In other words, you give yourself to yourself for yourself. You worship the 21st century trinity of me, myself, and I. And then did you see the big fellow summation? Did you hear it at the end of all of this worship? Your whole life you work, you try to improve yourself, save money, invest wisely, and then all of a sudden, poof, it's gone. It all comes to nothing. It's as if to turn around and to discover that every time you've provided for yourself, you've drawn from a well that's got cracks in it, down the floor and on the walls, and you thought you had more to draw from, but you turn around and there's nothing there. And so your soul gets all caked up. And this guiding principle begins early, it seems to me. We see it and we think it's fun when a child sees themselves in the mirror with great delight, and they might even kiss themselves in the mirror, and we laugh and we smile, and they're learning to discover certain things about themselves and so on. But that kind of thing is so encouraged in our world that it can move to teenage girls lining up for hours to buy a book from a famous woman. And her book is a photo book. Page after page after page, photos of herself. This is Kim Kardashian. She thought it was insufficient to flood the internet with photos of herself, so she's now produced a book where you can buy photos of her. She'll even coach you on how to take a really good selfie. And now I understand that the girls who line up for hours and hours to buy that book, the girls who think that Kim Kardashian is their idol, these girls spend hours and hours and hours a week preening themselves and posing in front of their own camera in the hope that they might become famous like Kim Kardashian, because she's famous. And she's famous because she's famous. You can get so into your self-image and self-promotion, love yourself, that if you want, you can marry yourself. I thought this was a joke a few years ago when I heard about someone who married themselves, but this is taking off. This is Yasmin Ellerby, who in January this year married herself in Houston. She did this to celebrate her 40th anniversary. Want to know why? Quote, she said, "When I hit 40, I figured that if I didn't find someone who loved me as much as I did, I would marry myself." Somebody else observing this, who knows her, like, she went all out, you know, 10 bridesmaids. Someone observed her and said, "You know, Yasmin thinks well about herself." The quote goes, "Loving yourself for who you are completely before loving someone else is the key to happiness." That, my friends, is the result of the spirit of our society, which keeps saying to us, "You're the most important person. You're really special, you know. You should worship yourself till Jesus comes. And then some. Just keep worshiping yourself." My question is this: how's this self for self kind of life working out? This is just to show that it wasn't just women who married themselves. This is a bloke married. He's got more creative. At least he had a cutout of himself to marry. I don't make any of this up. Like, I haven't got the creativity for that. But there you go. My question still stands. Well, how does this self for self kind of life work out? What's it doing to people? I have another question. If a man or a woman's soul is dry, if it is thirsty, if it's a drought-stricken riverbed, then how can turning to self quench the thirst of self? The Feast of Tabernacles was meant to pause people and answer that question. Particularly as one of the ceremonies that took place in the Feast of Tabernacles was a drink offering. So every day for 7 days, at a certain appointed time in the day, the priests would gather and they would pour water with solemn care into a bowl before everyone to remind them that God provided a fountain of water to a people who had parched throats. He saved his people from dehydrating. And just as God is the fountain, just as God provided the water, he made a fountain just as he did that. God is the fountain of life to the soul of men and women and children. In fact, Psalm 36 and verses 8 and 9 tell us, Psalm 36, verse 8, "They feast on the abundance of your house, Lord. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life." With you, God, as they poured water out. And in turn, as people saw the water being poured out, they would be reminded of an ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah, where the prophet said, "You will draw from the waters of salvation when you come to God." Psalm 23, a familiar psalm, so often used at funerals, kind of rightly, but it colours the way we think it. But Psalm 23 starts off with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul." Instead of soul aching like a room full of two-year-olds on an international tantrum day, a soul that is connected with God is a soul that is refreshed and nourished and settled. Instead of looking to self to satisfy self, which makes no sense, because if you're trying to drink from a drought-affected riverbed, you only remain thirsty. Instead of placing impossible expectations on self to deliver, to come up with salvation for self, the Feast of Tabernacles was set up so that people would turn to the God of all heaven and earth, who is the fountain of life, that we might draw water from the wells of salvation. And in John chapter 7, when people were longing for God to come and to deliver them, because they were living under the oppression, the oppressive regime of the Roman Empire in the first century, they're longing for God to come. And for 7 days in this feast, in John chapter 7, the ritual of drink offering is poured out before everyone. And with each passing day, they're reminded and wanting and longing for God to save them and to liberate them and put life back in their soul. On the eighth day, on the last day, after all the ceremony had been finished, after the last drink offering had been poured out, as people were starting to pack up, Jesus stands up in front of everyone and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." Jesus says, if anyone has a hard-earned thirst, if anyone has a soul like a dry riverbed, if there's anyone who thirsts for life to flood through their soul, come to me, Jesus says. And at that point, I want to hold my breath. Can you trust him? Will he come good with the goods? Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 3 that he came and that he would be lifted up just as the serpent was in the desert, in the wilderness. And when he was lifted up, people would come to him and experience life. He said at another point in the Gospels, "I am the good shepherd who comes to lay down his life for others, and I will take it up again, and I will give life to those who come to me." And that brings us to the crux of Christianity, really. Jesus did go to the cross. It's unmistakable. He did go. The question is, did he rise from the dead? Because if he did, then his promise to satisfy our souls is a good one. If he didn't, then we're stuck with a soul that's as parched as a dry riverbed. The good thing is the Gospels, the New Testament, and history for that matter, leave us in no doubt that Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead. There is no doubt at all from any historical point of view whatsoever. Jesus did rise from the dead. We have testimonies from over 500 people saying they saw Jesus after he'd been crucified. That is why we can trust him. He did lay down his life. He did take it up again. And he who has so much life in him that death could not extinguish it, this author of life offers to pour life into our souls. This is the one who is the fountain of life. And no one can steal that life away. No one can take it away. Not the circumstances that rage against you, not even the voice that asks you if you're sure you want to trust in Jesus. No one can take it away. When slaves in Pakistan give their life to Jesus and he starts to nourish their soul again, even though they remain slaves, no one can take away what Jesus is doing in them. And so Jesus says, instead of looking to yourself to satisfy yourself, change your perspective and look at me. Instead of trying to satisfy your soul with the 21st century trinity of me, myself, and I, turn, says Jesus, to the eternal trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. Let Jesus pour into you his own spirit that will well up within you, a spring of living water. If anyone has secured a corner office and the largest desk, wakes up the next morning to say it doesn't satisfy, Jesus says, come to me. If anyone has invested heavily in building self-esteem, self-image, self-perception, if anyone has invested heavily in loving self because that is what you are told to do all the way through your life, but you discover it doesn't quench your thirst, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, he says, and come stand with me. After that day when my soul cried out, I took myself back to Jesus. I sat with him until my soul began to live again. And with that comes a peace and a life that is difficult to disturb. There is a joy, not so much happiness, but a joy that comes with knowing Jesus and drawing close to him. And that gives you much more than all the 21st century trinity of me, myself, and I can ever offer. So come to Jesus, he says. Come to me, and I will give you life. For he is the good shepherd who will lead us beside quiet waters, and he will refresh our soul. How do you do that? Simply saying, God, I'm thirsty. Would you quench my thirst? In fact, that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to pray now. And if you are saying, yep, I know what it's like to have a parched river, then you'll pray this prayer in your head with me. Let's pray. Our God of all heaven and earth, we come to you because you are the fountain of life. Lord Jesus, we come to you because you promised to give us streams of living water in the depths of our soul. I want to pray now for any and all here who right now are feeling that parched soul, for whom their soul is as dry as a drought-stricken riverbed. Oh Lord God, would you hear the cry of their heart? Jesus, would you draw them to yourself? And would you pour into them the fountain of life, that they may live again as they walk with you? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.